Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
We welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord. Interesting note from the news yesterday. Many people think that churches are dead places, but they announced the mortality statistics yesterday, and 32% of all deaths occur in hospitals. Less than 1% of deaths occur in church. So be thankful that you're here rather than at a hospital, for many other reasons as well. The evening service, Raymond Rook is planning to be with us Wednesday evening this week for Bible study and prayer meeting. We plan to continue this subject of the 144,000, dealing with the representative nature of the 144,000. There's a lot of misconception. The title this morning is 144,000. Is that all? There are some rather sensational views and interpretations of what is exactly meant by the 144,000 in Revelation 7, verses 4 through 9. But as we shall see this morning, I trust that it is a representative number of all of those elect, the remnant who are sealed and chosen. And of course, if they are sealed, if we are sealed, if we are chosen by God, it is by His grace, by His mercy, the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. 402. And if we are numbered among that elect remnant, we are a child of the King. 720. And as we celebrate the exalted status, the fact that He does seal us and that He will bring us safely to that heavenly destination, we must also remember the evangelistic responsibility, the duty for those believers to speak forth the good news of the gospel, to sow the seed, to go and preach and teach and baptize. For even as the Lord in His parable spoke of the fields being white unto harvest, so too the hymn, far and near the fields are teeming. The hymn is 668.
Oh,
Let us sing the Lord's Prayer, that model prayer that the Lord gave to his disciples when they asked him how they should pray. It's the framework for all proper prayer. Not that it would be a rote repetition, but that it might be the basis or the foundation, the framework for how we model and frame our prayers to our Heavenly Father. The Lord's Prayer. These 144,000 are the ones who are sealed. They're the ones who are the redeemed. They're the ones with the name of their Savior imprinted on their forehead, evidenced in their lives, evidenced in their deaths. And now, in this picture, in John's vision, safely arrived at home in heaven for eternity. Let us stand before we have Brother Dan read this passage, Revelation 7, 4 through 9, and let us exalt the name of the one who has sealed them. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Roman numeral 15, standing and remaining standing then for the reading of the Word. Revelation 7, verses 4 through 9, please, Brother Dan.
And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Aser were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and peoples, and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands.
Amen. Please be seated. 144,000, is that all? As we've said, this is a rather controversial passage, and yet it's widely presumed that it means something far different than what the Bible says it means. God has his elect remnant. God has His number. And one of the individuals that we wish to commemorate this morning is one who was instrumental in reaching out, in planting the seeds of the gospel among the American Indians in the 17th century. For it was May 21st, 1690, nearing his 86th birthday, that the missionary, the Puritan missionary known as the Indian Apostle, went to be with the Lord. His name was John Eliot. John Eliot died on May 21st, 1690. But he had lived a long life, having been born in England. He came to the colonies when he was 27 years of age, 1631, and he settled in Roxbury, Massachusetts, near Boston. And with a number of other individuals, he felt the calling to spread the gospel not only to the colonists of Massachusetts, but to the Algonquin Indians. He regarded them as human beings in need of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that he set about to carry the gospel to them was his desire to bring the Bible to them in their native tongue. He set about a work of translation, translating the Bible into the Algonquin language. And this led to the establishment of, I believe, 16 different settlements, which were established for the Indians, administered by the Indians, not in a reservation-style arrangement like was common later on in American expansion westward, but in a autonomous, self-governing, some would say almost theocratic arrangement, with Christ as the acknowledged head of their society. John Eliot established these various settlements of what came to be known as praying Indians. They were different than the pagan Indians because they had been transformed by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of these settlements were later wiped out by angry settlers in Prince Philip's War and in the hostilities that arose between other Indians later on. But the praying Indians were a living testimony of the transforming power of God in the lives of sinners. John Eliot was largely responsible for carrying the gospel to them. He also donated 75 acres for the establishment of a school, which was later called the Eliot School in his honor. But the Eliot School, according to the insistence of John Eliot, admitted not just white settlers, but blacks and Indians. And in the 1680s, even in New England, that was a rather culture-shocking experience. But John Eliot regarded all human beings as God's creation, and thus able to be educated, and most importantly, eligible to hear the good news of the gospel. John Eliot was a bit unpopular in his own right. His views of the civil government were such that the book that he wrote was the first book to be banned in the English colonies. It was a book which suggested that the supposed divine right of kings, that interpretation of common law by which the European monarchs claimed the divine authority to rule, and not just in a delegated sense, acknowledging God as the one who gave them their power, but in a selfish, self-centered way in which they were thought that they were given absolute, totalitarian, despotic rule over their subjects. John Eliot understood the biblical mandate that those who are raised up into positions of authority are accountable to God for the way in which they rule and the way in which they govern, and to the those who became the religious ritualists of Massachusetts in the 1670s and 1680s, that kind of view was not very popular. Therefore, they banned his book, they ordered all copies of it destroyed, and for a time, John Eliot was not popular among the Massachusetts governing authorities. Sounds like the government of Massachusetts and other states today. But John Eliot did regard God as his creator and his Lord. He did not try to separate the two, as many today do. They think that they can make a decision for Christ, but it's their option as to whether or not they take him as Lord of their lives. You can't have one without the other. And John Eliot was a living testimony to that fact. On his deathbed, May 21st, 1690, he proclaimed with his dying breath, "Welcome, joy." He knew and he understood the eternal joy that awaited him for his life of faithful service. John Eliot. Revelation 7, verses 4 through 9, give us another view, another angle, another point of reference for this heavenly vision which John the Apostle is given in this great prophetic book. It speaks of, first of all, what John heard, and then what he saw. There's a greater detail here as to what he heard as compared to verse 9 in what he then saw. And some people have taken that fact to mean that the people who are referenced in verse 4 is a different crowd, a different group of people than those who are referenced in the innumerable multitude of verse 9. But I trust that this morning we shall see that according to the interpretation, not my interpretation, not any commentator's interpretation, but by the interpretation of the Word of God, that this number of the elect, the number of the redeemed that is pictured in this vision, in verse 4, the number which he heard being 144,000, and the number which he saw, which he was unable to number, is indeed the same group. First of all, the 144,000 which were sealed. The fact that they're sealed means that they're saved. It means that they are redeemed. It means that they are the elect. They are the remnant. And the fact that they're seen in this heavenly vision, they're seen at the throne of God, tells us that they have made it safely. They have arrived. None of them fell away. None of them backslid to the point where they could not be saved. None of them, as the Arminians would have us believe, did something so horrendous and so egregious that they lost their salvation. This tells us that the number that John heard were the 144,000, and they were sealed. They were saved. They arrived. God finished the work which he had begun. Again, another fulfillment of the prophetic word of God. But from our title, you might see that there's a twist. 144,000, is that all? And the answer is yes and no. And that's not a fence-setting answer like you hear from most politicians today. They'll tell you what you want to hear. And they'll twist the facts to the point where they can say what they want to say and let you hear what you want to hear, and everybody goes away happy. But that isn't a politically correct answer, yes and no. It is a fact. Because the 144,000, is that all? Yes, it is all. It is all the number of the elect. It is all of the redeemed. Everyone who has been chosen before the foundation of the world. Psalm 74, verse 2 says, even in the Old Testament prophetic language, he's speaking of the congregation, those who were bought before the foundation of the world. In New Testament language, it tells us that we are the elect. We are the remnant, the ones who have been chosen by God, sealed before the foundation of the world. The congregation, that which some, I believe, rather erroneously call the universal church. The church, the ecclesia, is the local assembly. This reference to these people, it can be called the body of Christ, that can be called the redeemed, it can be called the living temple. There's a lot of things that it could be called, but to call it the universal church, I believe, is a stretch that isn't really intended here. But as long as we define the term properly, we can at least understand what is being referenced. Therefore, it is all. The 144,000 is a number which John heard. It's a number that he was able to wrap his human mind around. But it's a number that was set by God. God knows the name of everyone who is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. None will be lost. None will be omitted. Everyone who is chosen will be found there. And this representation, again, in the figurative, symbolic language of Revelation, coinciding with so much of the Old Testament imagery and foreshadowing, this 144,000 then is all. And yet, it's not all. In other words, it's not just 144,000. There are some cults who started out saying that their cult was the one who was foretold in this 144,000. Most notably, the Jehovah Witnesses said initially in their early years that the total number of the elect who would be members of the Jehovah Witnesses would be that 144,000 who occupied that upper room in heaven. They believed that they were it. They were the chosen few. But they had a problem, because over time their cult grew to the fact that they had more than 144,000. So they had to revamp their theology a little bit. And then they said, well, the 144,000 is just the special, the elite of the Jehovah Witnesses, the elders and the teachers and those who were the upper class. And then all the other little Jehovah Witnesses, they were the ones that occupied the lower floors of heaven. There are others who twist this 144,000 to picture supposedly 144,000 literal Jews of the various tribes of Israel. They say that after the elect, or after the church has been raptured out, remaining on the earth will be these 144,000 evangelists from the various tribes. There will be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes listed here. And they'll run around the earth and they'll be faithful and they'll die for the cause. And therefore they'll be martyred special class of martyrs, and they'll be given this glorified status in heaven. But it's almost like that old cartoon where you hear Bugs Bunny laugh at the end and say, "That's all, folks." The 144,000, when they say, "That's all," and it's all Jews, if it weren't such a blatant misrepresentation of the Word of God, it would indeed be comical. But this twisted view of theology, this twisted view of prophecy that offers some kind of a false hope to the nation of Israel apart from the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed a damnable heresy. This reference to the 144,000 completely ignores the fact that from 70 AD to the present there has not been any legitimate, any traceable, any real tracking of the 12 tribes of Israel. Some say, well, just because we can't find the records doesn't mean that God doesn't have them. But this offers a false hope. This offers a false expectation on the part of those who claim Judaism as their religion, because it offers to them a Messiah, a future deliverer, a future hope, which is contrary to the one and only way. The one who said of himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me." That is Lord Jesus Christ. And those of any religion, even a monotheistic religion, if they try to get to heaven by works, if they try to get to heaven by tradition, if they try to get to heaven by natural descent or lineage or genealogy, they're going to end up in hell for eternity. But this reference to the 144,000, picturing the 12 tribes, it's representing Israel as the true Israel. Again, going back to the imagery of Peter, drawing upon the Old Testament symbolism, the holy nation, the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, the peculiar people. Peter applies that, Jew as he was, saved Jew as he was. He recognized that fact, that the true Israel of God is not the Israel after the flesh. Paul made that clear, as we shall see a little bit later. But Peter understood that the true Israel is the spiritual nation, the spiritual people of God, those who are redeemed, those who are sealed, those who are saved by none other way than by grace through faith. Those who have come to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This supposed rediscovery of the 12 tribes has gotten a lot of play in recent decades, recent centuries. Largely unknown for a large period of time, but then in the middle 1800s, it came back into play as a widely accepted, common understanding among many, particularly in the dispensationalist realm. They believed that somehow the lost tribes, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, had been rediscovered. Some call it British Zionism, British Israelitism. And they believe that by a strange twist of Old Testament prophecy, that those 10 tribes which were supposedly lost after the Babylonian captivity, they believe that they suddenly made a mysterious escape into the Western European areas, particularly Scotland and England, and then later were transported to the United States. And that the missing tribes, the 10 missing tribes, have reemerged as England and the United States. And that somehow explains the massive success and wealth and power and influence of England and then later the United States as world powers. It's self-serving, it's twisted, it's not proper hermeneutics, it's not proper interpretation of any of the Old Testament prophecy, because the 10 tribes that were supposedly lost according to this view were not lost according to Scripture. When Peter, when others are talking about in the early church, witnessing at Pentecost, witnessing at times thereafter, there were elect remnants. There were those who, after the Assyrian captivity of the northern 10 tribes, had migrated to the south, to Judah. Therefore, there was a continuation, even though the 10 tribes were carried off into the Assyrian captivity, there were a number of them who were still identifiable. Their genealogies were still intact. They still could trace their heritage, even for the next period of time until the Babylonian captivity. And as they were carried off with Judah into the Babylonian captivity, those of the 10 tribes, along with Benjamin and Judah, were also able to maintain their history, to maintain their tables of genealogy, even to the point of the return 70 years later, under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra, the restoration of the temple, the restoration of the system until the arrival of the one who would fulfill and complete all of the genealogies, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was he for whom the genealogies were maintained to prove his authority, to prove his authenticity. And then once he had arrived on the scene, completely fulfilling all of the prophecy regarding himself, then there was no further need for the natural genealogy, and the judgment fell upon ritual Judaism and the sacrificial system that desires to focus upon routine, lifeless sacrifice, and which recognizes not the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord had no further purpose for the ceremonial law, no further purpose for the sacrificial system, and even indeed he had told the Israelites all along he desired obedience more than sacrifice. The sacrifice was not to be that which was saving, not which was efficacious to their salvation, not which could deliver them in and of itself. The sacrifices were merely designed to point them to the one who would come to be the high priest and the ultimate sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. This 144,000 in Revelation 7, then, speaking here of a specific number, a number which is heard by John. Later on in verse 9, we see that it's a number which he, when he saw it, he couldn't number it. But when he hears the word, hears the truth from God, he knows the number. That tells us that John was human. John couldn't tell who the elect were. We can't tell who the elect are. We can get some pretty good indications. The Lord said, "You shall know them by their fruit." But man can be deceived. But John heard that there was a set number. He heard that there was a specific number. He heard that God knew that number. And God knows the number of his own. He knows who are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. But we're told here that it's 144,000. And you might ask, well, why in the world would he pick 144,000? There is a reason. Nathaniel reminded me that that was about the number of the troops that were at Gettysburg. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about 144,000, which is a prophetic number. And some have carried biblical numerology to the extreme. But there is some significance. 12 has always been the number of the church. Whether it be the Old Testament 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, or whether it's in the New Testament sense representative in the 12 apostles. There has always been that significance of the number 12, and the unity of the body of believers can be seen in 1 Chronicles 24, where we read of the course of 24 priests, making sure that there was a perpetual cycle of service in the temple. So too, this reference of the 24, the 12 of the Old Testament patriarchs, the 12 of the New Testament apostles, forming together into the 24 elders that we've already seen is symbolic of those who are the saved, the elect, the redeemed of every generation and every people and every nation and every tongue and every kindred, as we see here in verse 9. This reference to the completeness of the people of God, the elect remnant of both the Old and the New Testament, is significant. But as we see the enumeration of the various tribes, it says that there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes that are here listed. You get 144,000 by multiplying 12 times 12 times 1,000. And again, we see the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the effectual call of the Spirit, the marvelous wisdom of God, the Father, in giving such a vast number to His Son as an inheritance. 12 times 12 times 1,000. 1,000 is that number, again, of completeness. It's the number of totality. And 12 times 12, it's not just 12 plus 12, the numerical equivalent of adding the 12 of the Old Testament patriarchs and the 12 of the New Testament apostles. We see that used in various places where there are 12 gates and 12 levels of gems or precious gems in the walls of heaven, the foundations of that heavenly city. But it's not a mathematical equation of 12 plus 12. In the amazing grace of God, it is multiplied. It is exponential. It's 12 times 12 times 1,000. Again, the complete number, the total number, a number which is an exponentially growing number according to the benevolence, the grace, the mercy of God. And he numbers 12,000 for each of the 12 tribes that are listed. But if you read that list, there's an interesting omission. Because you see here in the 12 tribes that are listed in Revelation 7 that there's a name that's missing completely. Actually, there's two names that are missing. One is substituted and the other one is missing completely. You'll notice that Dan isn't even in the list. As you read down through this, Dan is not mentioned. And where you get to the point where you would expect to see in verse 8, or in verse 7, that you would expect to see Ephraim, you see Joseph. There's a theological reason for the omission of Dan and the substitution of Joseph for Ephraim. You'll remember that it was Dan and Ephraim who brought idolatry into the camp. Going all the way back to Judges verses 17 and 18, it was the Ephraimite Micah, that false prophet who set up his own ephod, and he actually brought wickedness and idolatry for his own monetary gain. It sounds like the televangelists of today. And he set up an ephod, and he set up a system of false worship for his own benefit, for his own wealth, and his own expansion of influence. And then you recall later that that false system, that false worship was carried off, stolen by the Danites, the descendants of Dan. So Ephraim and Dan had a collaborative role in the wickedness, in the idolatry, in the false worship that found its way into the northern 10 tribes of Israel. You also remember that the first rebellion after Solomon, the first rebellion was led by an Ephraimite, Jeroboam. The rejection of the unity of the kingdom was spearheaded, was orchestrated by none other than the rival tribe of the tribe of Judah, the one who was given the heavenly reign, the one who was given the rule through Messiah. Ephraim had other plans. Ephraim wanted a political dynasty of its own, and Jeroboam put forth himself to be that ruler in the place of the proper king of Israel. Dan and Ephraim were the two locations in the northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, where they set up the golden calves. And therefore, you can easily see that in the enumeration of the faithful, the ones who have safely arrived in heaven, you don't see idolatry. You don't see any evidence of any false worship, any ritual religion, any golden calves. Therefore, when we're talking about those who have been chosen, those who have been sealed, those who have been saved, those who have been redeemed, all of the names given are names which do not reflect any semblance of idolatry. Yes, there were some believers in the tribe of Dan. Yes, there were some believers in the tribe of Ephraim, but not to the degree, not in sufficient numbers, that the tribe itself is worthy of enumeration in this great list of Revelation 7. Dan is left out completely. Ephraim is substituted again with the name of Joseph. And this has some significance for us as well, because you remember that Ephraim was the younger brother. Manasseh was the older. And in Genesis 48, it was Ephraim who was given the special blessing by Joseph. They wanted to switch his hands. He was an elderly man, quite blind at the time, and they thought he had initially made a mistake by crossing over his hands with the blessing. But he refused to correct it, and he blessed whom he would bless. Again, that biblical fulfillment that often the firstborn, the one who's traditionally the double recipient of the blessing, the double heir of the proportion of the estate, Ephraim was initially given that special status. But Luke 1:52 reminds us that the mighty are often removed from their seat and they're replaced. Again, a picture of the work of salvation. The Lord said he didn't come to save those who were healthy, those who didn't need a Savior. He came to save those who were sick and those who were lost. He's raised us up from our spiritual death, those of who were dead in trespasses and sin, and he has exalted us to the heavenly place. And those who are practitioners of man-centered religion, the religion of Cain, they're the showy ones. They're the ones who have all the numbers in the megachurches. They're the ones who have the status and the power and the wealth and the influence. They're living by the prosperity gospel. But they're not the real thing. When the Lord reveals himself, he reveals himself in the lowly. He reveals himself in those who recognize that they can't do it themselves and that we cannot save ourselves. And he has raised us up by his grace, by his mercy, and thus positioned us in heavenly places. Hallelujah. This gives us then an understanding of the 144,000. But there's another lesson here. It's not just that God is the one who raises us up and puts the professional religious crowd down. The order of the tribes is very significant in what is given here. For we see we have a new order. Lots of people running around the world today, the current administration in particular, who would love to see a new world order. But God has his own new world order. And he has given us a new listing of the 12 tribes. Everything was done typically in the order of age, descending age. The oldest got the most privilege, and then the youngest got the least. But here we see a rather interesting twist. Because as the 12,000 from each of the tribes are listed, we see first, though Reuben was the oldest in the 12 tribes of Jacob, we see here that the first one mentioned is the tribe of Judah. There are 12,000 sealed from the tribe of Judah. And this is significant because going all the way back to Genesis 49:10, we read that Judah was the royal line. It was the royal tribe from which the Messiah himself would come. The scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh would come, until Messiah, until Jesus would come. And thus, though Reuben was the older, he had forfeited his position of influence, his position of special status, because of his wickedness, because of his sin. Yes, he later repented. But Reuben had forfeited his right to the royal line. Christ would come from the tribe of Judah. And therefore Reuben is listed second. An inversion of the birth order that it might magnify the grace of God. And then we see the second pair. We see Gad and Asher. And these were, if you recall, they weren't the third and fourth sons either. They were sons of the handmaid Zilpah, the handmaiden of Leah. They were further down in the birth order. But again, we see that there are 12,000 sealed from each of those two tribes. And then we read that there are 12,000 sealed, and we have kind of Greek adaptations of the names. But we have Naphtalim or Naphtali and Manasseh or Manasseh. These are mentioned without their brothers. Naphtali was the brother of Dan. Manasseh was the brother of Ephraim. But they're mentioned without their brothers. It's a new arrangement. It's a reminder to us that we cannot expect eternal reward by family relationship. Man believes that his heritage, his family relationship determines his spiritual destiny. That is particularly evident among those who call themselves Jews, but it is also evident among some who call themselves Baptists, because there's a branch of Baptist theology, this landmark theology, that where they think that they're the only ones. But their Baptist theology isn't the biblical Baptistic theology. It's a man-centered, man-structured, 501c3 incorporated type of religion that has very little to do with Baptistic principles or New Testament church principles. We are reminded that there is not any claim to family relationship. In the next set of two tribes that are mentioned, 12,000 sealed in each, we have Simeon and we have Levi. And there are a couple things to note here. You'll remember that Simeon wasn't originally part of the original distribution of the land of Canaan because of his wickedness. He was kind of incorporated into other tribes. But this again shows the amazing grace of God, because there are some who were of the elect remnant. There are some who, despite our own backsliding, despite our own failures, despite our own willful ignorance and willful disobedience at times, the amazing grace of God can draw us out, can finish the work, can deliver us safely to heaven, and there's a place even in heaven for those who were of the tribe of Simeon. Then we see Levi. Levi was way up there in the birth order, and he had that special class among all the 12 tribes because he didn't have any particular land, but he was in every one of them. Because the Levites were the servants of God. They were the chosen few. They were the ones who were specially assigned to the work of the priesthood. And yet we see him all the way down here in number 8 position. Again, an amazing testimony of the fact that in the exalted church, the resurrected, redeemed, the eternally saved of heaven, there's no special focus upon the Levites or the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. They finished their work. They were superseded by the one who is the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, not of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Judah. For he is the prophet, and he is the priest, and he is the king. Levi drops to 8th position because of the representation here that we no longer need to rely and to place our hope and our emphasis upon a ceremonial system. Salvation is not by the outward things that we do. It is not by the act of circumcision. It is not by the act of animal sacrifice. It is not by the act of baptism. It is the work of God, and then we submit to baptism as the evidence, the proclamation, the profession of our belief in his saving work that has occurred in our lives. And this is a testimony of the fact that we have identified with his death, burial, and resurrection, not any act of obedience that we could do to earn our own salvation. We read further down the list, Issachar and Zebulun. Again, two other sons. Perhaps Wednesday night we will look closer at the various applications of the names of these 12 that are given here as characteristics of the New Testament church. But they are mentioned here, 12,000 each. God has his 12 times 12 times 1,000 within them as well. And then we finish with Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph re-enters the list. His sons Ephraim and Manasseh had been given double shares of the land. Joseph wasn't even mentioned. And yet it was a special blessing upon Joseph because he had been the faithful one. He had been the one who received the double portion. But here, the name Joseph reemerges. Ephraim is dropped. Again, because of the idolatry, because of the collaboration with Dan that we've already seen, the name of Joseph comes back. And the special blessing, the remembrance of his name and his faithfulness is evidence here. We ought to remember the faithful ones. Even this morning as we have commemorated John Eliot, We shouldn't just relegate them into the history books. We shouldn't just forget about the faithful services. We shouldn't forget about the lessons that we can learn from their own, yes, even failures. Therefore, it's significant that we see Joseph reemerge as numbered among the 12 tribes who are present in heaven. And then Benjamin, the youngest of the 12, a reminder to us not to rebuke, not to diminish faith that can even be witnessed among those who are young. Timothy was exhorted to not let others diminish his youthful faith. Paul made special effort to encourage young Timothy as a pastor and to make sure that he was not trampled upon by the elders who consider themselves as more wise and more religious and more informed. Yes, we are to recognize the significance, the blessings, the benefits of age, but we must never negate or never ignore the fact that God can work mighty works among the young as well. He has listed here 12 tribes, 12,000 from 12 tribes, making 144,000. And verse 9 tells us that these are the ones whose number could not be numbered. When John saw them, yes, he heard the number was 144,000, but when he turned around and looked at them, he couldn't number the number that were there. And that tells us again that this 144,000 is merely a pictorial, symbolic reference. It isn't a measure of John's learning capacity. It isn't that he had to hear the number that he couldn't just count them for himself. Maybe he didn't have enough fingers. No. John heard the number. He recognized that God had a set number, that he had a specific number that would be delivered. And then when he saw them, in the amazing grace of God, he could not number them himself. Man cannot count the blessing of God. We are given spiritual blessings when we are faithful. We're told that the windows of heaven would be opened, and we cannot count the results that come. Some would cynically say, well, it's apparently not happening here because look at the little number of us. But don't be so fast, because we don't know the end plan. We don't know the extent to which the message reaches. Even at times we're amazed by the number of people who listen in on the internet, the number of people who download messages even from this place. And we don't know who will ultimately hear those messages. We don't know what lives will be transformed, but we do have the amazing promise of God that His Word will not return void. He will finish His work. He will accomplish His work. We are told in Revelation 14:1 that this 144,000 was all of those who had the name of God sealed in their forehead. Therefore, it's not just 144,000 of special martyrs. It's all of the redeemed. It's all of the elect. It's the pictorial remnant of the complete, saved, redeemed, transformed people of God who safely arrive in heaven, whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And thus, God will finish His work. He will finish His program. He will accomplish all that He has set out to do. And when the last of the elect has been called in, then He will arise from that seat at the right hand of God the Father, and He will return in glory and in judgment, and history will be over. The gospel age will have been completed. Time will be no more. But there is a job yet to be done. We are reminded, Scripture says, today is the day of salvation. We must never ignore, as much as we wish to concentrate upon the eternal glory that awaits us, we must never ignore the duty, the obligation, the high privilege and responsibility that it is to be part of the work of the kingdom, to be co-laborers and joint heirs with Christ. We are instructed to bring them in. And we must plant the seeds. We must recognize that there is evangelistic work yet to be done. It's not a rationalized rhetoric that causes people to decide or choose Jesus. But it is planting the seeds, it is sowing the seed, it is speaking forth the word of truth that the Spirit of God might open eyes and open ears and transform the lives, give the second birth to those who are yet to hear. Bring them in. Please stand as we sing 684. For a minute, that reference there about those who are yet to be brought in. Paul reminded us in Romans 9, verses 6 and 7, that they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And that had a double-ended meaning. First of all, not all those who claim to be Israel, the Israel after the flesh, are true Israel. But it also reminds us that there are the Gentiles out there, those who are in need of the gospel. There are many who need to hear the life-transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as Paul said in the Ephesians that wall is broken down. The middle wall of partition is no longer Jew and Greek and male and female, bond and free. But salvation is open to all by the shed blood of Christ. We are to bring them in. Verse 3. Amen. Please be seated.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.